Amen.
Thank you, Bernard. Some of what I'm going to say this morning is quite personal to this church. So if you're visiting, please excuse me for doing that. But I'm sure that some of the issues might be relevant in your own churches as well. The first thing I thought about when I started to get my head round preaching on this passage was, why did Paul write his letters? And I don't mean the sort of practical thing, like he couldn't send an email or he couldn't ring people up. I don't mean that sort of thing. Why did he write the letters? What was the essence of them? What was in his letters? He wrote, there are 13 of Paul's letters in the New Testament, starting with Romans and going right through to Philemon. And I'm sure that you could all come up with some reasons why Paul wrote his letters, but that would probably take up a bit too much time. So I just jotted down a few thoughts to start off with. I believe that he wrote his letters to encourage the churches, to build them up, to commend them. He wrote them to remind them that he was thinking of them. He wrote them to remind them of his love for them, of his devotion to them, of his passion for the church, Christ's bride, and of his passion for Christ, which is the series that we're looking at. He wasn't able to stand up and preach like I'm doing now, so he wrote to preach to them, to teach them. He wrote to tell them his own news and about his own suffering, although he was far more concerned about them than he was about himself. And he also wrote at times, and this is pointing towards what we've just read, he wrote to defend himself. He wrote to warn them, to give them warnings. He wrote sometimes to rebuke them, to tell them off, if you like. And it's probably those last two or three things that best define the second letter to the Corinthians. Andrew's written an interesting article on the back of the notice sheet about 2 Corinthians, so have a look at that. But it's very different to 1 Corinthians. It's a deeply personal letter from a man in leadership who has been tested to the limit. Something bad had happened, and we see Paul wrestling with the urge to assert his rights and to defend himself while trying to maintain his relationship with a church that he had founded and which he loved. Precisely what had happened is not entirely clear. We know that Paul had made a brief visit to Corinth. He had hoped to be able to sort out some of the problems which he'd written about in the first letter. But instead of the church welcoming him with delight and cooperating in putting things straight, there was opposition. Many people resented his intrusion. Some of the false teachers who had arrived since Paul had mocked his speaking style. Michael Bourne explained a couple of weeks ago, these false teachers were teaching their own doctrine. They had a wrong view of God. They were conning the people in a dangerous fashion. And as a result of all this, Paul was now being seen as a bit of a failure. The tension between the cultural standards Corinth prided itself on and the strange new world of the Christian gospel were pulling at either end of the relationship between Paul and the church, and they came unstuck. This was a painful time for everyone. A clearly distressed Paul returned to Ephesus, we assume, and wrote to the Corinthians out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. It's amazing to think that Paul had been given a hard time, but look at the last part of that verse, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. Paul's heart was most definitely for his church, for his people. Plainly, Paul believes that he had been wronged. He says there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12, this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relations with you, with integrity and godly sincerity. So he was obviously conscious that people were saying that he hadn't done that. We have done so relying not on worldly wisdom, but on God's grace. And if we look at 2 Corinthians 2 verse 5, it looks as though somebody in particular was causing trouble. It says, if anyone has caused grief, he's not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you to some extent, not to put it too severely. I'm going to come back to that verse in a minute and some of those other verses, but I just wanted to think about us as a church at the moment. And with my house group, we studied Revelation over a period of about 3 months. And John, in a revelation from Jesus to John, the revelation was from Jesus to John. John was on the island of Patmos. Jesus instructs John to write letters to the seven churches in the province of Asia. I think Andrew and Chris Tebbett are doing that next year. If you want to join that trip, they're going to the seven churches in Asia. And Patmos. They're going to Patmos. Anyway, the verse says, write on a scroll, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. So that's what John is instructed to do, to write to the churches. And then, so with each church, then, there are the letters have the same sort of format. He looks, first of all, there are characteristics of Christ, the particular characteristics that might fit with that church. He commends most of the churches for something good about them. He, generally speaking, gives them a rebuke or two as well. He says, you're not doing this or you're not doing that. And he finishes with an action, e.g. repentance there, it says, and a promise, receiving, for example, in Smyrna, they were promised that they would receive the crown of life. And so we got to thinking in our house group about All Saints Church and what Jesus might have said to John to write to us, or indeed if Paul had been involved in this church, what he might be writing to us as a church. And we came up with the characteristics of Christ. We talked about Jesus's love manifesting here. We talked about the seven spirits, the Holy Spirit being evident here. We talked about him being alive among us, very much alive among us. And that sort of led into the commendations that we are a living, lively church. We strive to do what is right and to do God's will. That's in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. Always strive to do what is good for each other and for everyone else. We encourage one another. We came up with that. We pray for one another. We are welcoming. Our looser structure, like this morning, frees us up to worship in our own ways. Somebody described our church as a breath of fresh air. They'd come in from a church somewhere else and they found this to be a breath of fresh air. Actually, somebody after 8 o'clock this morning was talking to me and said more or less the same thing, that this church is a breath of fresh air, and so on. We are sincere people. We greet one another in the peace, and we share our love and concerns for each other. When we got on to the bad bits, if you like, we tended to focus on practical things. So, for example, we said we're not very good at evangelism, or we're not very good at this or that. But I'm not sure that I've thought about it since, and I'm not sure that we quite got to the heart of it, which, Michael Bourne, if you do this study too, it's all in here. He quotes these verses from Ephesians chapter 5. It's actually, so I've put verse 27 there. It should be verse 25 to 27. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Well, that's quite a list, isn't it? Are we a radiant church? Are we without stain or blemish? Are we holy and blameless? If we go back to our text for today, if anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you to some extent, And I've just been wondering whether we've ever caused grief to anyone in our church. Have we ever gossiped? Have we ever spread false rumours? Do we think before we speak or before we send emails? One definition of gossip in the dictionary says conversational reports about other people that might be unkind, disapproving, or not true. And I think those two words perhaps are the key words. Are you convinced that if you're telling somebody a story about somebody else that it's actually true? Remember, one other word which Margaret gave to me, Margaret Williams, she went to a conference on dealing with this sort of thing. Don't say about someone what you can say to them. What you cannot say to them. Sorry, let me get this right. Don't say about someone what you cannot say to that person. If anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you. Just underlined. Scripture is very clear in its guidance on careless talk, beginning with the words of Jesus himself. We have the next slide, please, Bob. For some reason, it's not clicking on. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. And the next one, please, Bob. In Luke chapter 12, verse 3, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light. And what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. James 1 verse 26, those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongues deceive themselves, and their religion is worthless. And in James 3 verse 5, consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. In the guide, Michael Bourne asks, in questions 3 and 4 for week 2, he asks actually about 7 questions. He says, what could be done in your local church to make it even more a place of Christ's love? Does love take priority over differing opinions? Do we love one another as Christ loves us? How do we expose false rumours and denigration of others? Do we check the facts instead of listening to gossip? How do we seek to support anyone who is falsely attacked? If you're studying this course either on your own or in your home group, then you'll be looking at those questions and thinking about them in a bit more detail. I can't deal with all those questions this morning. But I would point you towards 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 2, verse 5 to 11, which was the last part of the passage which David read to us. And it's the bit that starts, if anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you. And he goes on, I'm going to come back to that in a moment. Most of you are aware, if you're a member of this church, of some recent issues in our own church that very sadly led to the resignation of the incumbent leaders of Breakfast at 9 in early January. Sally and myself will be stepping into their very well-respected shoes and taking up the reins at Breakfast at 9 from next Sunday. It would not be appropriate for us this morning to go into the circumstances which prompted their resignation, nor would it be appropriate for any of us to take sides in a situation like this. Indeed, Paul says as much in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10. He says, my dear friends, as a follower of our Lord Jesus Christ, I beg you to get along with each other. Don't take sides. That's the translation from the contemporary English version. And a bit later on in the same chapter, he says, has Christ been divided up? It is, however, appropriate that we as a church should acknowledge that when something like this happens, it grieves us all. We must acknowledge together the pain and the hurt and the sadness that this situation has caused. We are the body of Christ, and even if only one of us is hurting, then the whole body is affected. Paul makes this clear in his first letter to the Corinthians. If one part suffers, this is in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 26, if one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honoured, every part rejoices with it. Now back to that passage. If we go back to the passage from 2 Corinthians, we can begin to have some insight into how we might acknowledge and share the pain of those who are hurting. There is mention of forgiveness and comforting in verse 7, so that the person or persons involved might not be overwhelmed with excessive sorrow. Paul urges his people to reaffirm their love in verse 8, and the title of today's talk is Seeking Love in the Church of Christ. He points to the need for reconciliation when he talks about forgiveness in the sight of Christ. Why does there need to be collective acknowledgement of this difficult time in our church? Well, verse 11 there gives us one straight answer. It says, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. Just now I mentioned some of the things for which we might be commended at All Saints if Jesus gave a revelation to John or if Paul wrote us a letter. I talked about us being a lively, friendly church, striving to do what is right, encouraging one another, sincere people greeting one another, and so on. And the point is that Satan doesn't like vibrant churches full of faithful people who strive to live out the gospel in all its richness and fullness. He doesn't like lively, spirit-filled Christians. They pose a threat to his own perceived authority, and he continually schemes to destroy anything that is good. Satan loves nothing more than a schism in the church. So what can we do collectively and individually? What can we do to keep Satan at bay and to begin a process of healing and reconciliation? I've put five suggestions up there. We can read God's word. Hebrews 4 verse 12 says, for the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. We need to read God's word first and foremost. We need to worship God. Worshipping God reminds Satan of his place. We sang just now, as we worship, build a throne. When we worship, we build a throne. Come, Lord Jesus, and take your place. We need to pray. We can pray on our own. We can pray in our groups. We can pray together as a church. We need to speak truth into this situation, to declare truth. Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 6, love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. And we can, in the name of Jesus, speak blessings into hurting people's lives. And we're going to do that now. The Bible says that one of the roles of priests, Levites, was to speak, not pray, speak blessings to the people. And we can take that privilege seriously because the children of God have become a kingdom of priests. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. And he goes, and in the Old Testament, at that time the Lord set apart the tribe of Levi to carry the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord to serve him, and to pronounce blessings in his name. Before we speak out blessings, we just need to acknowledge together that there is pain and hurt and sadness, all the things that have been caused by this situation. We need to acknowledge that. We need to say yes. We understand that people are hurting, and some people are hurting very badly. We need to remember just together that we are the body of Christ and that we are all affected. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. So we're going to together reach up to Jesus, and we're going to reach out. So in the name of Jesus, we bless the leadership of this church. We bless those who have felt that they should leave us and those who are remaining. We bless the leadership of this church, all the leadership of this church. We bless your lives, your homes, your families, with all the blessings of the mighty God who planned and created you. We speak out blessing, health, prosperity and fruitfulness into your marriages, your children, your extended family, into your friendships and into your work. We say, may your marriages be strong and wholesome, loving, forgiving, merciful, peaceful and full of understanding. May your children and families continue to grow in the knowledge and love of the Lord Jesus Christ. We speak blessing into your calling, into your mission, and into your ministry. We bless you with all the fullness of blessings that God wants to pour into your lives. We bless you that God may prosper you in every part of your life as he continues to reveal his perfect will to you. Jesus said, "My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit." We bless you with all of God's wonderful bounty and provision, that you will always have enough to live and enough to give. And if you want to speak these words out together, we speak these words to everyone who is hurting. We say, if you can read them, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance towards you and give you peace. Amen. I just want to finish with three more verses from Scripture, and then we're going to go into a final worship song. Paul says, when he wrote to the Colossians, "Let your conversation be gracious and attractive so that you will have the right response for everyone." And then to the Thessalonians, "Therefore encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing." And in the very last words that he wrote in the second letter to the Corinthians, he says, "Finally, brothers, goodbye. Aim for perfection. Listen to my appeal. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints send their greetings. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all."